feel like Dave Wilcock. I'm crying and we haven't even started the message yet. If you're new here to Bethany Church, Dave Wilcock preaches sometimes and he cries all the time. And I don't cry ever, except now. So we're talking about the issue of abortion and unborn life this morning. I was asked to speak on this theme by our oversight team. And it's going to be hard, but we're going to do it. And I just want to dive right in for the sake of time because it's a big issue. Normally when you see sweet children saying sweet things, you can walk away with a happy vibe, but unfortunately there's not much happy about what we're addressing this morning in terms of the current state of affairs in our nation globally. And yet there's great hope for us if we, I think, square up with the issue clearly. Sometimes there's tension between being clear about something and being compassionate about something. Have you noticed that? Especially with tough issues, things that stir emotion and in issues that people have experience in. There can be tension between being clear and being compassionate. But in the gospel, I think that tension can be resolved. Let's just look at this issue this morning. If you, somebody you know, somebody you care about, somebody you heard about, has ever considered abortion, had an abortion, encouraged an abortion, supported somebody in an abortion, then this issue will bring up tension for us if the only approach is that's wrong and condemnable, right? Well, that's a hopeless starting point. And at the same time, we recognize, potentially, you may recognize that is wrong. It's clearly wrong. So we should be compassionate and just kind of fudge on the wrongness of it. And I don't think in the gospel we need to do either one of those. I think we can bring them together because that's what the gospel does. The gospel, for us to enjoy the benefits of the gospel, we have to start with the conclusion that I have sinned, that my actions are condemnable, all of them, so many of them, thousands upon thousands of condemnable acts and intents have been forgiven in the cross, that when Jesus died and suffered the punishment and the pain of the cross in submission to his Father, that God was working out payment for this for sin. And he was working out hope for the person who would put their trust in Jesus so that those sins would not be held against that person. Amen? Whether or not the abortion issue has any, you've had any experience with it or not, that's the essence of the gospel, is that my sin is forgiven. That the pain and the punishment that was due me has been taken on by an incredibly compassionate God who said, I don't want you to suffer forever. I don't want you to suffer any. I'm going to take it on myself. That's insane compassion. It's not just looking over it. It's taking it upon himself. Scripture says that he became sin for us. And so let's just bring it into the issue today. If there's any condemnation in your heart regarding an abortion, or if there's any struggle with condemnation maybe regarding your involvement with somebody else who's had an abortion, I just want to say that in the gospel it's washed away. In Christ, it's not a thing. And so as we progress through this message, my intent is to do both of these, to be incredibly clear about the issue and to be incredibly compassionate to people who are in a crisis. Title of the message, Say No to Abortion, Say Yes to Women in Crisis. Pretty clear, I think. Those are our two objectives this morning. I don't think they're mutually exclusive at all. I don't think there's any tension in them, because I think that tension's resolved in the fact that we have the gospel message to give to people where their sins can be forgiven, abortion or otherwise. I realize, too, that people don't change their minds easily. Have you noticed that? If you've come in here with a strong conclusion on this matter, I realize the enormous uphill climb that I have before me in the next 30 minutes. But I'm going to try. I really will. If anybody in our viewing audience, just kidding, I know we don't have one of those, maybe via radio, I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody else will probably ever listen to this. If I can do anything to strengthen a position that is right or challenge a position that's wrong, I really want to do that this morning. This issue is that important to me. I think it's that important to God. I want to be incredibly clear. I realize it's a hard thing to change somebody's mind. This is an incredibly emotional issue, and when an issue is an emotional issue, it's even harder to change the mind. I want to recommend a book if you have any, like if things that I say are provocative in a good way, they provoke new thoughts or challenging thoughts, I want to recommend R.C. Sproul's book on abortion. It's called A Rational Look at an Emotional Issue. It's fantastic, and I'm going to draw some things from it as we go through today. I'm going to ask four questions and certainly not exhaustively answer them all, but I hope adequately answer them all. And the four questions are, what does the Bible say about preborn human life? What does science say about preborn human life? What does society say about preborn human life? And what should be the response of the church? So that's where we're going this morning. Psalm 139. We saw it in video form here, but let's read a few verses starting in verse 13. And consider what God thinks about when it comes to preborn life. And by preborn, I mean from the moment of conception through the moment of delivery. Or death, sadly, in many cases. But what does God think about preborn life? What's happening in the womb? Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts." You formed them. This is David. It's prophetic. This is scripture. We see this to be God-breathed. David has insight in writing this as to what God's thoughts are. "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." My wife, I don't know if it's knitting or crocheting. Which is it? Knitting. Okay, good. So my analogy works then. It's all the same to me. There's threads that ultimately end up making something useful or pretty. She'll just sit there for long periods of time, just stitch after stitch after stitch, which that looks like torture to me. Like, ugh. I don't know how much I would need to be paid on an hourly basis to engage in that, but it would be a substantial amount. But for some people, for some reason, knitting is enjoyable. I realize it's productive. It's just way too slow for me. But God knits. He's a knitter. When unborn human life begins in the womb of a woman, there's a knitting that goes on. It says God, it's an interesting description of the work that God is doing in the womb of a woman. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you." What's the context of what he's talking about? In the womb. He's still talking about being in the womb. My frame, what was hidden to everybody else, what nobody else could see going on, wasn't hidden from you, God. My frame, that I even had a frame, wasn't news to you. "When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance." So God sees what is unseeable to us. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You even knew the days for me while you're doing this work. The unborn life of a child in the womb of a woman is a magnificent expression of the work of God. God is at work in the womb of a woman who has conceived a child. God is the primary nurturer of that life, not the woman. God is weaving that life together. You can put the biology into the equation and get life, but if you take God out of the equation, you have no life. God is the ultimate factor in the creation of human life in the womb of a woman. You can't have life outside of God. Look at Job 31. This is fascinating. Context, Job. He's giving his final defense for why he's innocent before God. Scary proposition, but apparently if one guy can do it, it's Job. Psalm 31, verse 3, he says, "If I have rejected the case of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up?" I love how Job fears God. "Hey, God, all this bad stuff went down. I'm a little confused by it. Not a big fan of, you know, my wife and children and my herds dying and all these sores on my body. It's not what I asked for, so I'm just kind of wondering what's up with that." And one of his arguments to God is this: I treated those who were my servants fairly. You saw that, and God doesn't argue with him. God doesn't challenge that. But then look what he says after that. "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb together?" He takes a position of solidarity with his servants and recognizes the equal platform that the two of them came into the earth on, and he gives full credit to God for creating both of them. Great and small, God formed them in the womb. Job recognizes it. Leviticus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. We're going to be really clear about this issue. And we're going to be incredibly compassionate about this issue because I think God is both. You shall not murder. We're going to ask the question in a moment. Is this a life? If the answer is yes, then murder laws apply. God doesn't create, God didn't give murder laws, nor do any societies who give no regard to God have murder laws simply for the sake of restricting people's freedoms. We're Americans. I'm actually Canadian first, but I'm immigrated. I like freedom. I like as wide a parameter as I can possibly have. I don't like people infringing on that. I think it's a great idea to give people freedom. But I have a lot of restrictions, too, in my freedom. And everybody does, no matter what the political climate or the philosophy of government that presides over the people of any land. There's not one... There's a few rogue exceptions in history where there is complete lawlessness and anarchy, but for the most part, throughout all of human history, murder laws have been intact. Not for the sake of restricting people's freedoms, but for the sake of protecting people's lives. Because we value your right to choose to continue to live over somebody else's right to terminate your life, right? That makes sense. It's made sense to almost all of human history. Now, you have some fringe debates. You have parts of the world where, for times, governments have been absolutely imploded and people go on murderous rampages inconsequentially. And it's madness, and people have recognized the madness of it, and so we stop. We create governments. We have laws. We say, you know what? Your freedoms aren't primary. Your responsibilities and other people's rights are primary. And the right to live should exist for any human being. We would agree, I think. Most of us are rational enough. Frankly, common sense will answer most of the rest of this message, but unfortunately, it's at a premium these days, so we're going to go through it anyway. Thou shalt not murder. It applies, biblically speaking, to unborn human life. You cannot murder that life. We'll address the hard question in a few minutes of whether or not a woman has the right to terminate a pregnancy because it's her child. And it's a fair question in this, and it has to be answered. I realize we're diving into the weeds a little bit, but it needs to be discussed. So I would say, what does the Bible, when asked, what does the Bible say about preborn human life? It says it's precious to God. He's making it, and it should be protected. What does science say about preborn human life? I've had this movie line stuck in my head since I asked this question. If you've ever watched Nacho Libre, exactly. Yeah, for real. You know, they're about to, the guy says, why do you judge me all the time? Because I only believe in science. I'm terrible at impersonations. Sometimes if you haven't seen Nacho Libre, I'm not sure if I should recommend it or not, but it's a good time. Sometimes we feel like there's contradiction between the science and the theology of matters, do we not? What I'm trying to say is this: the science matters. If you take any moral presupposition, any religious presupposition out of the equation, and you just approach this issue scientifically, I think you would come to the same conclusion, that life should be protected. I think the science speaks for itself. So if you only believe in science, then I think you have incumbent upon you the responsibility of working that science out in a manner that is sufficient. I think you have to do the hard work, and I'm convinced that you'll conclude that this is life that's being put together in the womb of a woman. The science matters. I'd mentioned taking the religious, the moral arguments out of the equation. I'm convinced this issue is important enough that I would love to change your mind on this matter, even if you never come to faith in Jesus. I don't say that about a lot of things. I'd be very careful to say that about most things. But if you're listening to here and you've got dragged here for some reason, you're doing somebody a favor and you're coming to church, and you choose to reject Jesus, Christianity, I still want to change your mind on the abortion issue. I still want to challenge it, because I think I think the science argues for it strongly enough that you should change your mind. I think civil people should recognize the value of a human life in the womb of a mother. And I think civil societies should protect that life as early as possible. When does life begin? That's the big question, right? The science question. Not theologically. We've already answered. What does the Bible say about it? The Bible clearly says this is life. What does the science say? What if people believed historically? It's interesting. Up until the 19th century, there was a phrase that we don't use anymore that described when a woman knew she was pregnant. It was called the quickening. I didn't even know this. I've learned it recently. The quickening. I mean, think about ancient times. Technology, not so great. You know, you couldn't go pee on a rock and get a plus sign to find out if you were, 9 weeks along or something like that. It's probably the only humor you're going to get today. There wasn't a way. You know, a woman might realize, hey, schedules are a little off, but sometimes that happens. I don't know what's going on. Maybe I'm pregnant. I feel a little sick. But the quickening was the moment at which a woman would feel the movement of a child in her womb. Any of you ladies who've ever carried a child, that's got to be a marvelous and incredibly weird experience, particularly the first time. There's a moving human in me. And I felt the evidence of it. And as they grow, it seems it gets more aggressive, and you think, are you angry? What? Why do you hate me? I've watched my wife's stretched out stomach move, and it's alien-esque almost. It's bizarre, and I can only imagine what it's like to be not the observer but the carrier of said moving creature in womb. That's crazy, but that initial movement, that flutter, that was called the quickening. And in ancient times, and really up until really less than 200 years ago, that was the indicator of she's pregnant. And interestingly, abortion practice has largely been formed around that thought. Up until the quickening in ancient times, and by ancient times, again, I'm starting about 200 years ago and going back from there, human life was protected post-quickening. Prior to that, abortion largely was, I mean, there was massive variations in societies, but it wasn't uncommon for abortion to occur. And here's where I just find the modern scientific reality to be in favor of the theological argument that I just made, and that is, up until really recently, this womb was what David called it, the hidden place. He called it even the depths of the earth poetically, because the depths of a mother's womb were as invisible as the depths of the earth were. We can't know what's going on there until, oh, I felt something and I'm bigger and all kinds of other weird things are happening. Up until, the development of science has actually allowed us to recognize, oh, wait, that whole quickening thing at, I can't even remember. Is it second trimester that you're feeling movement? First, late first, somewhere in there, 20 weeks-ish, let's just say. All the guys are like, I don't know. Why are you looking at me? Science has allowed us to recognize what's going on much more clearly, insanely clearly. As I've studied this, there are very few biologists and geneticists, very, very, very few, who will contend with science clearly pointing to life beginning at conception. It's almost preposterous and asinine scientifically to try to make an argument that any point except the moment of fertilization is scientifically the beginning of life. It's preposterous. Where are we? So the quickening was the originally. That was kind of the rough one. I felt it, so it must be there. So it must be a thing, so we must protect it. Well, as science developed and we were able to use these little wands and jelly on a belly to see what's going on, we realized, oh, this thing has arms and a heart that's beating it. It seems like there's actually a breathing motion, and they actually measure the brain waves of children. Let's look at a few developmental stages that are huge. Breathing detected. There's actually a diaphragm muscle moving at 8 weeks in an unborn human life. Also right around that time, senses are detectable. When bright light is shone on the womb of a woman, a baby will squint. There's inputs occurring. They're reacting. And they're not reacting because the carrying mother said, do this. They're reacting because they are an independent entity at that moment. They have the ability to take in stimuli and respond to it, whether consciously or otherwise. There's detectable brain waves at the 7th week post-conception. Detectable, I mean, the fact that we even have the technology and science available to us to measure brain waves of anything is remarkable, but never mind, at the 7th week of conception in womb, there's triggers firing in the brain of a child. 18 days post-conception, post-fertilization, you have a heartbeat, a detectable heartbeat. And arguments have been made for each of these stages to be the point at which a life should be protected. The other major stage is viability. When we look in a moment at where our Supreme Court landed in 1973 on the landmark case Roe versus Wade, 22 to 24 weeks was where they said, we've just got to cut it off then because that child is viable. So they actually, their science at the time that they bought into was that the point of viability then is life. One fascinating argument that I heard this week is that as technology has developed, they say every 2 decades we're able to take a week off of how far along a child has to be viable. So that creates viability. That really undermines the viability argument in my mind, because viability then is really dependent on A, how far technology has advanced, and B, how much access you have to that technology. Because if you want to go with the viability argument, then you have to say, okay, children who are conceived in third world countries with little to no medical accessibility, really they're not children until 30 weeks because they're not viable until that point because of the lack of A, B, and C. But children in super developed cities where there's lots of money and they have health care available to them, well, that child could be viable at 21 weeks now. That doesn't seem like good science to me. I'm not a scientist. I'll be the first one to put out there. I'm just reading what professionals say and trying to share a few of what I think are common sense and rational arguments with you. The viability point is terrible science. I don't think it was ever intended to be truly scientific. I don't think there's very many scientists, and what I've read, there aren't. There just are not any field-specific scientists who would argue that viability is the point, that life is a life. And so the science points us to very, again, common sense. If it doesn't start at fertilization, you tell me where it starts. I mean, really, just from a layperson's perspective, from a common sense perspective, I think you can make that argument. But the more that you get into the womb, they have 4D ultrasounds. Now, look them up on YouTube. It's fascinating. Watch a 4D ultrasound of a child. It looks like a mold. I mean, it's for real. Like, you almost... It's sobering, actually, to observe it. And the more you see the intricacy of what we read God is doing in the womb, knitting together this life, the more you realize scientifically, that's a life. That really is a life. Now, that doesn't settle the issue entirely, because it's still in our society, which will be question number 3, what does our society say about preborn human life? The argument is common and frequent that even if that is a life, I just love that somebody over there is holding a baby. That just warmed my heart. God bless that little life. That even if it's a life, the mother, the carrier of that child, still has rights over that child's life to terminate it. And when you get into this subject, you have to essentially, if you want to support abortion rights at any phase, you have to either concede that this is not a life, or that a woman's rights over her body and reproduction trump the rights of that life, if it is a life. You cannot be a conscientious supporter of abortion rights without conceding one of those two points. It's interesting that in the pro-life movement, there's been such a strong recognition of this, that giving a pregnant woman who's in a decision-making moment regarding an abortion, she's already conceived, but she's legally permitted to pursue an abortion, having her watch an ultrasound has had an astounding effect on her decision-making. Now, a lot of women will reject the opportunity to see their child via ultrasound when they're making that decision, but of the ones, of the undecided women who choose to see an ultrasound of their baby in the room, a significant number, and I can't remember the stats off the top of my head, I apologize, you can look up the studies, the internet, choose to preserve that life. I think intuitively, she knows. When you see it, I've read quote after quote after quote this week of abortionists and abortion doctors, some who still practice abortion, some who've changed because of this. There's gruesome stories, and I won't tell you the gruesome ones. I realize it's a mixed audience this morning. It's horrific what we're dealing with. But many women have regretted the decision the moment they see their child respond to the instruments being used to terminate the life of their child. They know. It's intuitive. It's common sense. And they're right. They are right. So the two questions. Is it life? The Bible says it's life. I think it's really clear, and the scientific community who actually focuses on this and not the social or the political realm of the discussion actually agree strongly. They really do. The science points to this is life. But the question, does a woman's right over her own reproduction trump the life and the rights of that child? Again, let me remind you, murder laws are in place not to restrict the freedoms of free citizens who may or may not want their neighbor to continue to reside in the home beside them and thereby choose to terminate their life for whatever reason in their mind. You don't have the right to do that. If you do, there's consequences. Murder laws are intact to protect life, not to limit freedom. And so the question is, does that apply here? Does it apply? Is there an argument that can be made for a woman to have a right to terminate this life? Of course, if you can conclude scientifically that it's not really a life, that at the point of up until breathing, that at the point up until brainwaves, at the point up until responses or the point of viability, if you can argue that that life isn't a life, then sure. That's why the science is actually critically important here, because most of the world doesn't care what Psalm 139 or Leviticus 20 say, do they? And I really want to change everybody's mind if I could on this. I would love to change everybody's mind. I realize that's limited. There's times where you realize you won't win, but you have to witness, right? You just have to say it. For my own conscience, for the hope that maybe it trickles down and one life gets saved. It's worth being really clear about it if that is the potential net result. I think there's a solid case for saying if the science validates that life begins at the point of fertilization, that then this body is its own body, and it's not your body, it just resides in your body. I think there's actually some basis to that, to say, oh, yeah, of course you have rights over your own body. I am not interested in removing the rights of any woman over the choices that she has for herself in any realm, particular, but let's just focus on this one. I'm not interested in you having your rights removed. And reproductively speaking, you can use, and you're free. You're free to use any form of, you would feel free to not conceive. One I would recommend is obvious. There's no mandate for you to conceive or participate in the activity that causes conception. Do you know what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to be a little more sensitive. Wait till you're married. That's, I mean, novel Christian idea, I realize. And I really am arguing for non-Christians here. I'm really trying to make a case that would strip any moral or religious basis out of it. That you have every right and freedom to not conceive. Now, once you do, do you have a responsibility to this life? I would argue absolutely. If you find yourself mistakenly, surprisingly, in a point where there's a new life conceived inside of you, if it in fact is a life at the point of conception, I believe now you have a responsibility towards that new life. I realize our legal system disagrees with me, but I would say they're wrong. This is not your body. You have a right to your body. This is now. You might say, well, that body depends on my body. And of course it does. You're the nurturer. You're the mother of that child. And apart from you, it has zero hope. But that's true when it's born. And that's true when it's 6 months old. And that's true when it's one. If you don't take care of a one-year-old, I have a two-year-old. I have a three-year-old. That too. I knew that. I have lots of kids. They're all kinds of ages. They've all been two at one point. They're destructive forces at that age. Not only would they kill themselves, they would... My current three-year-old... How's that? My current three-year-old has attempted to and moderately successfully flooded my house on four different occasions. He's a force of destruction. Think of the impact to himself within hours, never mind to those around us. If you want to argue that because they're dependent on you, that they're not worth protection and they're not independent, that's an absurd argument. Up until what age, then, could we terminate children's lives? That's a horrendous argument. That's a hideous argument. That is inhumane. It's barbaric. It's monstrous. You should change your mind. If you think that because the life of a child in the womb of a mother is dependent on that mother, that it lacks rights to live itself, you're out of your mind. And you should change it. And you can. Because God is compassionate. We're going to swing back to compassion again. You have the choice. I realize that's hard. I'll never be a woman. I'll never be in a crisis situation that a woman is. I realize I'm a man. I'm a white middle-aged, middle-class man talking about this. But it's truth, right? Who cares? If it's true, it's true. It doesn't matter where the vessel comes from. And I can speak to women. I can speak with compassion, clarity, and kindness. And I will. There's actually a whole movement out there. I found out about this last couple weeks that says, no womb, no say. It's this anti-men movement on the abortion issue. If you don't have a womb, you don't get to have an opinion on abortion. And at one point in their in a linked website to another organization, they had a whole campaign to engage men in speaking for abortion rights and to support women. That's insanely hypocritical. Regardless, truth is truth. If this is a life, I don't care what color you are, I don't care what race you are, or what socioeconomic background you have, this is true. So let's talk about the ideas, not the vessel through whom they're being delivered. A woman does not have a right to kill the life of an independent child in her womb for any reason. Now, if we want to talk about the fringe reasons, the rape, the extremes, the imminent death of mother, you know, I think we can compassionately have those conversations. That's not the issue that I'm going for. If we can resolve that the 99% is unacceptable, then let's have that conversation. Until we cross that first massive hurdle, let's just set that to the side, because it is a small, small, small percentage of situations where that's the case. An abortionist, James McMahon, said, I agonize in cases when I see largely after 20 weeks because the potential is so imminently there. He said, I agonize over having to perform the surgery that I'm about to, not surgery, the act that I'm about to perform because the potential is so imminently there. He says, on the other hand, I have another position which is superior in the hierarchy of questions. He says, quote, who owns this child? It has got to be the mother. To which I would say, who owns you and who gives anybody any right to own anybody? That's an absurd argument. Nobody owns that child. That child's a child. Nobody owns you. You own you. You get to make decisions for you. That child's extraordinarily dependent on you, vulnerable. But honor dictates. I teach my kids, God didn't make you strong to bully people and to beat them up for your own gain. He gave you strength to protect each other. I'm talking about your younger siblings. Sometimes they get it. Sometimes not so much. We're working on it. God gives strength, superiority, ability to people to protect them, not to destroy them. A mother has a responsibility to the child that is growing in their womb. What if they're going to be born into poverty, disease? What if they're unwanted? Here's a great proposition for you. We're going to get there in a second. Bring that child and give them a chance. Bring them into life. Give them a chance. Whether it's you giving them a chance or you giving them up for adoption. Adoption is the ultimate alternative to an abortion. We're going to talk in a second. What's the church's response? Adopt unwanted children. Let the whole world know that there's a church of Jesus all around the world that will take them all. Unequivocally. If the world knew loudly and clearly and profoundly that there was an alternative, I wonder if it wouldn't change some minds in some crises. I think it would. I read this quote. This is powerful because, well, you'll see why. Her name was Sarah. She said, this is grown up Sarah. She said, I was terribly abused and grew up in a single parent welfare home. Oh, that's a great opening to a testimony. I was severely abused. I grew up in a single parent home and we depended on the state for our sustenance. And she said, stop using lives like mine for validation. I like my life, warts and all. Pro-choice people should stop insisting that I would be better off dead. Give them a chance, for crying out loud. It's 9 months of rough. I get it. It's debilitating. I mean, if you're able to, I mean, here, I'm just going to speak to the world again. I realize I may not win, but it needs to be spoken. If your travel plans and your career aspirations and your educational dreams and all of that and your convenience ultimately drives you to the point of killing a child, shame on you. Change your mind. If you're hearing this and there's any chance that you would change your mind. Raise that child. People in committed marriages with X number of children are largely responsible for abortions in America today. You know what? Raise that child. Be a man. Seriously. If you're a man in a situation, this is not a woman issue entirely. We know how it works. Be a man. You know what? Go support that woman instead of making her question whether she's going to be on her own. Change your plans. Go get a job and go to it every day and show her that you'll support her. It may be meager, but do it anyway. It's honorable. And at the end of the day, you can know that life exists today. It had a chance because I was a man. I got a job. I did something. I served my family. Yeah, you didn't get to follow your scholarship, this, that. Who cares? That's all rubbish. The superiority of a life over all of those things, it should be so plain to us. I realize in the moment it feels like a crisis. It's not. Do the right thing. Women, same. Don't be a man, be a woman. I can't speak as passionately to you. I'm not a woman. I don't want to cross lines that I shouldn't cross. But you can make the right decision. It's the honorable thing to do. I want to commend any woman who's ever been in a crisis, who made the right decision, oh, I want to commend you. What an honor. What an incredible honor when you had the opportunity to quietly terminate a life. Nobody would know. It wouldn't even cost you anything. In, out. And you let it wreck your life. I felt like this morning as I was praying, Jesus said these words. He said, whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. Women, if there's any of you who ever are in that situation or have been in that situation, by making that right choice, especially if you do it because of conscientiousness towards Jesus, then you will find your life. A lot of the things that you thought your life would look like will probably never pass, but you will find life because you gave it away. And that's Jesus' instruction to all of us. Lose your life for me, for my sake, Jesus said. And you'll find it. Our current law, what does society say about unborn life? Our current law protects life after 24 weeks. Largely, three states still legally provide third trimester abortions. I saw a bumper sticker once that said, I don't want my reproductive rights decided by a bunch of gray-haired white guys. I think that's really ironic because 1973, the Supreme Court of America was, we're going to get that slide, a bunch of old white guys. They were the ones who gave you that right in the first place. They were wrong. They shouldn't have. That picture is really black and white, isn't it? It doesn't, what society says can be wrong. That's my only point. For two generations now, Americans have grown up in a society that has accepted this, legalized it, funded it, to the point where we're really dull to it, to the point where, for some of you, this is just incredibly offensive that somebody would be this clear about the issue and call it what I just called it, murder. Because nobody does that anymore, because anytime you get two generations into anything being normative, it's normative. It doesn't strike us as hideous anymore, and it is. So society says it's acceptable up until the point of viability, largely 24 weeks. Again, there's some state-to-state variation. What should the church do about it? I have a friend named Steve. Steve's 20-year-old daughter came home and told him she was pregnant. This was years ago. You know what Steve did? He built an addition on his house so that his daughter could raise her child with grandma and grandpa. I just think that kind of says it all. What should the church, we should build houses. We should do whatever we got to do. I realize not every, Steve was a contractor. That's what he did. I think it was fun for him. He's like, I get to build an addition. Pull out the tools. And he did. And his granddaughter ended up being raised in a loving home because he decided to build an addition on his house. Not everybody can build an addition on their house when their daughter comes home pregnant. I get it. We should be really clear about the issue. I do think it's important to be clear. It should be crystal clear in our minds and in our hearts what this is. And then we should put every ounce of energy we possibly can into being compassionate and saying yes to women in crisis. No to abortion, yes to women in crisis. If you can build an addition on your house when your daughter comes home pregnant at 20 years and unmarried, build it. Scratch all the vacation plans you ever had, investments, who cares? Build the room. Supporting any kind of pro-life organization that's serving women on the ground, helping them. Yes, 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 yes and amen. All of it. We've had ministries here visit who provide on-site ultrasounds for crisis pregnancy situations. It's one of the most powerful, mind-changing, effective strategies you can take. Support them. What's their name, Jason? Give them a shout-out. The one who has the traveling book. Alpha Pregnancy Center, based right here in the South Metro. Go get on their website. Give them lots of money. Like, really, if you don't know what to do, just do that. Start there. Providing care, letting people know, letting society know that there is an option, abortion, which is adoption, or just support. If you ever interact with somebody who's in a crisis pregnancy situation, just offer them everything you can possibly offer them. At one point, my friend Chris and I felt compelled to reach out to women. And I'm just kind of an on-the-ground guy. I just like getting right into it. And I felt like the Holy Spirit gave me an idea. This was a number of years ago. Chris and I made two signs. They said, my family will adopt your baby. And we used to stand outside Planned Parenthood, the Ford Parkway one that's closed now and moved over to the new huge one where they actually strategically built it so that there was no sidewalk access so guys like Chris and I couldn't be as effective. But we'd stand with signs that said, my family will adopt your baby. In retrospect, I realized I think most people thought we were that family, him and I, so I would do that differently. We started separating and moving to like opposite ends of the property. My family and my family, not this family. It's 2019. You gotta think through these things. We would just stand there with signs that said, "My family will adopt your baby." We didn't adopt any babies, but we walked with one woman through her pregnancy, supported her. She attended this church many times, and she had her child. Jen would know. I can't remember if she ended up raising. It doesn't matter. That child has a chance. Might it be born into poverty? Might it be? I don't know. It has a chance. For crying out, give them a chance. Let God sort that out. You can't use the pragmatic argument that because their life may be hard, that they don't have a chance to live. That's a terrible argument. I want to invite the worship team up. I've gone a little over time. Here's the last thing. Legislatively, I think you should do anything you can. And if all that is vote, I think you have to let the issue of abortion factor into your vote. I can't conscientiously vote for somebody who would endorse abortions, civilly speaking, outside of the moral, outside of the religious argument, because of the science and the humanity of it. I don't think I could ever do that. I think you need to really weigh that out. The folks who are ambivalent towards the political system, I think you should weigh it out. Does your vote count on that? Is it going to change the world? Probably not. Might it sway something one way? Maybe. I'm very reticent to encourage the church to engage in politics because the church is the church and the world's the world. But I think on this issue, this is the one issue because of the barbaric nature of what abortion is, that you have to really weigh that out. I'm going to invite Bonnie and Matt Henley to come lead us in prayer as we close. Our new format to this service is that we spend some time engaging in prayer and ministry afterwards. I've gone over time and robbed you of a little bit of that time, but Matt and Bonnie are going to do their best to concisely lead us in that. Let's just pray as they find a microphone. Jesus, I just humbly and soberly, God, I just commit this issue to us. I pray that we would know your mind as believers, God, and I pray that you would move people's hearts on this issue, not so much so we can influence the political system and our party win, not that at all, but God, that 1, 2, 3, 4 dozens, hundreds, thousands of lives would have a chance. God, I pray for these children, God, that you would be merciful. Oh, have mercy, God. He's so much, God, you're so much more compassionate than we are, than we can imagine. I pray for every woman in crisis in the cities today, God, that you would wrap them in your love and your compassion and your tender mercy. You would speak to them. God, to those, any who've struggled with guilt over abortions in the past, God, wash their sins away. Wash their guilt away, God. Wash shame away, Lord. I pray that women would be free to even share those stories and know their sins are forgiven. God, I pray that any woman struggling in that area would know she's a daughter and a child of God because of her faith in you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ken. We're just going to pray, focus on a couple different things here with regard to abortion, and we're just going to run through them quickly, and we just hope you're joining your prayers with ours as we do this. I'm first just going to pray about that the elected officials in our state and in our land, that their hearts change on this matter. And my wife and I both got the same verse when we were thinking about this, that Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So, Father, we're thankful that you can change the heart of kings, the heart of governors, the heart of Supreme Court justices. And we're asking you to do that, Father. We're asking for Governor Tim Walz. We're asking for the four pro-abortion Supreme Court justices. We're asking, Father, that you would turn their hearts so that they would see the reality of life in the womb, that they would stop being swayed by convenient, pragmatic interests, Father. We pray that they would choose righteously, Father. We pray that you would give them the ability to make a right choice, even if it costs them something, even if it goes against political gain, Father. we ask that you would give them the ability to see clearly and make a right choice in this matter. Turn their hearts, open their eyes to what is in the womb, Lord. And I'm just going to hand it off to my wife to pray for those who have had an abortion.
Father, we thank you that you are merciful and compassionate, Father. We thank you that as we turn to you, you bring us forgiveness, Father. I thank you just for the truths that Ken spoke this morning, that there is complete forgiveness and healing in Christ. So, Father, we pray for anyone here today who is struggling with their past, Father. God, we pray that you would give grace for them to come to you and to find your love and your forgiveness and your healing, God. God, would you bring them to a place, Father, where they are completely trusting you, Father, knowing that you have healed them, God, and that you would be able to move them on and that they would be able to help other women that are now in this crisis, God. Would they be able to find the grace and the help to move forward, God? Would they be able to speak truth into other women's lives, Father? Would their past be a stepping stone for them to bring many more children into this life, Father? God, we pray that you would just be their healer, Father, and their comfort. God, we pray for the church, God, that you would help us to know what we should do, Father, that we would do something, God, that we would give of our time, of our resources, Father. Would you help us to be bold and compassionate as we talk to others, God? Would you give us conversations with people, God, that we maybe weren't even expecting, God? Would you help us to reach out, Father, and that we would see you move in our world, that you would move in our schools, Father? Would you give us opportunities?
And I'm just going to finish off just praying for the church and piggyback off that. And I just came across this quote by Scott Klusendorf yesterday. It says, "Abortion is here to stay as long as millions of young Christians are uninformed, unequipped, and unconcerned." And I was really hit by the unconcerned part, because I slip into being unconcerned so easily, because it seems like nothing's going to change sometimes. And Father, I pray that you would break that off the church, Father, that lack of concern, that apathy, that feeling that it doesn't matter, it's just going to keep going on this way, Father. I pray that you'd break that off the church. I pray that you would raise up people in the church to speak like Stephen spoke, with a wisdom and a spirit that they couldn't withstand, it says in Acts. I pray that you'd raise up Christians to speak and love with a wisdom and a spirit that can't be withstood, like you've done in the past, like you've done with William Carey in India, with him getting them to stop burning widows, or William Wilberforce in England to stop slave trade, Father. I would pray that you would raise up Christians like that in this nation and in other nations, that they could speak in a way that people couldn't withstand, and people would see clearly what is going on here. That they would see clearly that we are doing something really unjust. We ask you to raise up the church for that, Lord, in Jesus' name.